go ahead and get started this evening in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we have verse 1. This is the only verse where I have any intention of covering this evening in 1 Timothy, so we're not going to make a whole lot of progress through the book. But I think the lesson this evening is an important one, one that might be familiar to many of you, but nonetheless needful in its understanding. Hopefully we'll cover some things or touch on some ground that you have not considered before. But meanwhile, many of you are going to say, I knew that. And if that's the case, that's wonderful, because this is basic dispensational material that you need to know if you are going to present dispensationalism, differentiating this from your run-of-the-mill denominational Christianity. Then you need to know what dispensational understanding is all about. Understanding Hebrews 1:1, that God has at sundry times and in diverse manners spake through the prophets, not always saying the same thing to all people. So we're going to take a good look at that this evening. And 1 Timothy 4:1, the verse is, "Now the Spirit," that would be God, "the third person of God, the triune God, God's Holy Spirit, speaketh expressly." So that in itself is somewhat of a news flash here at the beginning of the verse. No one's guessing about what's going on. Paul says that the Spirit spoke expressly. That would be, without a doubt, the Spirit speaks loud and clear. No question about what the Spirit was saying. No guessing, no interpretation. The Spirit spoke expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So there is the material that we're going to cover this evening. And one of the biggest issues in this verse, there's numerous issues in numerous verses throughout this part of 1 Timothy, and we're even going to revisit a verse that we covered on Tuesday before the evening's over. But there's one of the biggest issues in this verse would be the latter times. What exactly is that? When is that taking place? And one of the biggest mistakes that most of Christianity makes is, in fact, interpreting when Paul talks about the latter times as being those last days that are spoken of by Peter, the last days that are spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ, the last days that are prophesied in Ezekiel and in Isaiah and all the holy prophets. And that would be part of the prophetic program of Israel, what people call the Great Tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, call it what you may. And if in fact Paul is talking about those times, then that is going to greatly influence the doctrine that we deal with. But we are going to find out tonight that he is not speaking of those times. In fact, dispensationally, Paul is dealing with the dispensation of the grace of God. That's the dispensation which had been given to the Apostle Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to be thankful for, because that is the reason we have salvation by grace through faith. And that, again, we are going to find out this evening without a shadow of a doubt, that these things cannot be, they cannot come to pass dispensationally in anything other than the dispensation, the administration of God in which we are living right now. So in those latter times, I'm going to tell you that those latter times began with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, which is not in your outline this evening. Paul warns the elders of the church with tears and crying that wolves are going to enter in and try to snag some of the sheep away. There's a verse I believe we covered last time. And so this is nothing new. Doctrines of devils. The devil in and of himself is extremely dispensational. He knows what's going on. He understands God's plan, and he adjusts accordingly. It's us men. It's the church that has had such a difficulty figuring out what God's doing and who to listen to and what plan of salvation is. It's the church that has made a mess of doctrine. The devil's got it straight. He knows exactly what the issues are. So don't confuse this time reference that Paul gives us, the latter times. Don't confuse that and try to make it part of Israel's prophetic program. If you do, you are going to wind up in a absolute mess. You're never going to be able to figure out the verses. You're going to have things going on that shouldn't be. Meanwhile, there are things going on in this verse that that some people will deny are going on. Here we have seducing spirits. Here we have doctrines of devils. That means that there are spirits, there are devils that are actively seeking to mislead you and me and everyone else on the planet, trying to get us to preach wrong things, teach wrong things, believe wrong things, and that would be actively, that would be an active, that's not just a passive-aggressive type of thing, that's actively working to pervert the doctrine, and that would be Pauline doctrine. And as you look around, as you look at the state of Christianity today, you find that the church seems to be losing that battle. Most every church in your town and mine, most every preacher that you've ever known and most that you don't know are not going to be Pauline in their doctrine. They're going to be some kind of admixture between what Jesus taught, what Peter was preaching, and what Paul says. They're going to take a little bit out of Ezekiel, a little bit out of Deuteronomy, and throw in some Acts just for good measure. And sift in a sprinkling of Ephesians and Colossians every now and then, and call that preaching the gospel. I just marvel every Sunday. I listen to two or three Church of Christ preachers on the radio, and the one, he's always so serious, I can't believe for a moment that he's saved. He wouldn't be able to identify salvation if it landed on his lap, and yet he preaches a gospel message, and that's how he announces the beginning of his preaching. Now listen to this message, this gospel message from the book of Deuteronomy. Exactly which gospel are you preaching from the book of Deuteronomy that has any effect on my life today? Well, let's take a look at what we're looking at. You see Job chapter 19, verse 25. Here we find part of Israel's prophetic program, and Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." That makes a really good song. It makes a really good hymn, but doctrinally it's an absolute disaster for this, the dispensation of grace, and for the body of Christ today, because nobody expects to be standing here on the earth for eternity. We all expect, and rightly so, to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's where our destination is. We have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We set our affections on things above, not on the things of the earth. But here is a man, here's Job, the oldest book in your Bible, saying, "I know my Redeemer liveth, and I know I'm going to be standing here looking at him up on the earth." And that will set the stage for what then is the prophetic program for Israel. Paul says, in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, when you deal with those prophetic people, that being the nation of Israel, he says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" Well, you would say none at all. You would be right in this, the dispensation of grace. All are counted alike. All are counted as Gentile. There's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. But in every other dispensation, Paul says, much in every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto them was committed the word of God, the laws, the statutes, all those things. They were God's chosen, favored nation. And as God's nation, with whom he dealt. Understand, God did not always deal with everybody throughout all the world at all the time. He chose Abraham to be father of a particular people, that the nation Israel, and he was going to deal with them and them alone, and everyone else in the world could then come to God through the nation Israel. So Israel would then be a conduit to God, a conduit of salvation. You know what a conduit is? It's a path. It's a guide. It's a way to get to something, a conduit to God. And that was what the nation Israel was set up to be. Look at Zechariah chapter 8 in verse 23. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, because, for we have heard that God is with you. And that's exactly the program. God is with Israel in its proper dispensational setting. Zechariah, of course, speaking of out there in the kingdom, when Job in 1925, when he says that that latter day upon the earth, he's going to be able to stand and see the Lord right there. That is what Zechariah is prophesying about, that time of the kingdom, when 10 men of the Gentile nations out of each and every language, they are not going to be the favored nations of God. God is not going to be seeking after them as Gentiles. God is going to have his favored nation once again in the earthly kingdom setting, that being the nation Israel. And only through the nation Israel shall salvation be available, that conduit, unto God. And Jesus verifying this very thing, John chapter 4 verse 22, when he says, you don't know what you worship, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That should be a very important verse to you, because what Jesus is saying is exactly what Zechariah was saying, that Israel was the way of salvation. They were God's favored nation. They were the people with whom God dealt, and he wasn't about ready to deal with anybody else other than through the nation Israel. You need to get that in your thinking, because otherwise you're going to be just like the Baptists and the Methodists and the Presbyterians and every other denomination on the planet that thinks that God was trying to deal with everybody throughout your Bible. That just is not the fact. Jesus himself said salvation is of the Jews, not the Gentiles, not the Samaritans, not the Greeks, not you, not me, but only of the nation Israel. And as such, the nation Israel, those same Jews, they were given privileges and corrections that were not afforded other Gentiles, that were not afforded to the rest of the nation. Israel had privileges because Israel was in a covenant situation with God. It's like Monty Hall and let's make a deal. I'll do this if you do that. And if I don't do this, then guess what? There's going to be recompense for not holding up my end of the deal. You enter into a covenant situation numerous times in your life. Maybe you have bought a house, you signed the mortgage, and you agreed to pay so much every month, and the mortgage company agreed that as long as you continued to pay that amount each and every month, they were going to let you live in the house that the bank owns. And you get to do that for 30 years until finally you get to burn the mortgage. Maybe you've bought a car, and you signed the papers that said for the next 5 or 6 or 7 years, you're going to pay this much every month, you're going to carry insurance that has such a specification to it. You're going to do all these things, and for that privilege, they're going to let you drive that car around. Unfortunately, though, you stop making payments, you skip a couple, guess what happens? The repo man shows up at your door and takes the car back. Well, that's the situation with Israel, between God and Israel. God, much like the bank, God, much like the mortgage company, and God also controls the repo man. So he pretty much holds all the cards. But when Paul says, what advantage hath the Jew? There was advantage in that God was dealing with the Jews as their favorite nation. And as a seed of Abraham, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, he came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel in his earthly ministry. We all know that, do we not? Christ is the subject of this prophetic program. Along with Israel, that would be God's chosen people, but the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the culmination, subject, and the all in all of the prophetic program. You need to realize that too. that ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, prophecy pointed toward a Messiah. Prophecy pointed toward a Redeemer, or a King of Kings, a Lord of Lords, a Lord of Lords to rule and reign right here on earth over God's prophetic people, His favored nation Israel, and then through them, the Gentiles would seek God and seek salvation. Take a look at Luke chapter 1 in verse 69. Here's old Zechariah. This is John the Baptizer's daddy, and he got to prophesy. He got to look forward and see some things that had not quite happened yet, and he opens his mouth all full of the Holy Spirit and says in verse 69 that God hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Who was that horn of salvation? It was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, him who was prophesied, him who was given to the nation Israel. But Zach is speaking before the birth of Christ, so he is in fact prophesying. But here comes Jesus. He's born right there in the manger, all the angels and the little lambs, and everybody starts making creche sets and selling them all over town. Jesus then gets to fulfill prophecy in Matthew chapter 2 verse 23, while he is yet and still a young baby, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, reason that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So here we see Jesus in his earthly life fulfilling prophecy. And Christ also referred to himself in a prophetic way. He used prophecy to show who he was without coming out and saying, "Hey, I'm God, by the way," in case you hadn't noticed. He used prophecy to point to himself. Take a look then at Luke chapter 24 in verse 25. Then Jesus said unto them, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So right away, you know he's referring to the prophets. Right away, you know Jesus believed every bit of prophecy. Isn't that interesting? We can't believe our Bible. We can't believe that prophecy is literal. We have to try to make excuses for prophecy. The Catholics, the abomination that they are, they don't believe that prophecy is literal, but all an allegory and all spiritualized, and it's just figurative of all kinds of different things. Here, Jesus was literal in his interpretation of prophecy when he says, "You don't believe what the prophets have spoken." Well, if you're following Jesus, why would you not then take Jesus' advice and believe that which the prophets have spoken and believe it literally the same way that Jesus did? I find it interesting that people pick and choose what they want to believe, when they want to believe it. Whatever's convenient, that's exactly what they pay attention to. Whatever seems inconvenient or not so nice, that's what they tend to ignore. Ought not Christ, verse 26, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Isn't that interesting also? Everybody, the Catholic Church will tell you that the first five books of the Bible were not written by Moses. They believe that they shouldn't have been there. They're nothing but a fairy tale. That creation is nothing but an allegory for the Big Bang. That Adam and Eve never really existed. There was no flood. That the Israelites, when they left Egypt, they didn't walk across the Red Sea. In fact, they walked through some swamp called the Reed Sea. Just on and on and on. The Bible doubters come out in groves when you get back into Moses' writings, the Pentateuch. But here is Jesus saying you better take prophecy literally, and then he points at Moses, the same man who wrote Genesis and on through the Pentateuch, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus himself took the prophecy very literally, took it very seriously, because he knew that he was the guy that they were pointing to, and he knew what the program was. He knew that he was not an allegory for himself. He knew that he was not a spiritualized situation. He knew that he was a literal man and literally God, and that he was literally going to fill literal prophecies, and in a literal kingdom with a literal people on a literal earth. Isn't that interesting? And yet we have such trouble, and so much of Christianity has so much trouble accepting the literacy of the Bible, the literal construction, and having to make excuses for each and every verse contained therein. We find then Peter. We just saw Christ referring to himself in as was prophesied. Peter also preached Christ. How did he do that? According to prophecy. You know, we are to preach Christ a certain way, and so is Peter. Isn't it also interesting? The things I find interesting probably don't interest most people, but I find it extremely interesting that the person that almost every denomination patterns themselves after, which would be Peter, they must understand that he is in fact preaching prophecy. It would be hard to miss, as is pointed to in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, when Peter says, "Whom the heaven must receive," speaking of Jesus, "until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." They pattern themselves after Peter, and yet they refuse to take the prophecies literal, in a literal construction. They refuse to believe what Peter says. Again, they take the Bible and they weed out those things that they don't like. They make it say what they want it to say, whatever seems to be convenient. But notice, we've already seen two verses that have something in common. When Zach was speaking about the horn of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, yet and still before his birth, that God had raised up this horn of salvation for the house of David and for the nation of Israel, and that as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Notice Peter uses the exact same terminology and phraseology when he speaks of Jesus, who must sit at the right hand of God the Father until the time of the restitution of the earthly kingdom that was spoken of by Job in chapter 19, verse 25, when he said, "I'm going to stand here on the earth in the latter day and look at God right here on this earth." And Peter is saying, when that same restitution of the kingdom comes about, guess what? That is the same thing that has been spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Word for word, the exact same language used by Zach when he was prophesying about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we then fast forward, and we have then a message which is given to all nations. We know, do we not? We understand that Jesus was talking only to Israel. Do we not know that? He says salvation is of the Jews. We know that Paul tells us that that Jesus Christ came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's not much mistaking the fact that Jesus did come to Israel and Israel alone. You cannot find a time when Jesus skirted off into foreign countries. No matter what the Gospel of Thomas says and the Gospel of this heretic and that heretic, Jesus' children living in France and such. But you know, the message for all the nations, which included the Gentile nations, those that in Zechariah 8:23 had to be grabbing hold of the skirt of the Jews and saying, "We'll go with you because you guys know where God lives. You guys are the favored nation of God. You guys are the conduit of God." Something changes in Paul's writings when in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, the message becomes for all nations. It becomes for all people. It becomes for the Gentiles also, and that according to a mystery. That according to something which had been kept secret, something that had not been spoken by all the prophets since the world began, as Peter said in Acts 3:21, as Zach said in Luke chapter 1, verse 70. Something has changed, and Paul says in Romans 16:25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." And here we find the preaching of Jesus Christ not according to prophecy as Peter was preaching him, but rather according to the revelation of the mystery. That's significant. That's different. That's new information. That's something that you've missed. That's something you forgot to pay attention to. That's something that the Baptists and the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, all the evangelicals, the Catholics, the Mormons, everybody has missed and completely disregarded. They couldn't identify the revelation and the mystery if it landed in their lap and slapped them across the face, because they have not recognized that what Paul was speaking was any different than that which Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Paul says the preaching of Jesus Christ, not according to prophecy, but according to the revelation and the mystery, which was not made known by all the holy prophets since the world began, but rather, look at the end of the verse, which was kept secret since the world began. Those things are diametrically opposed one to another. If you compare that which Zechariah spoke, if you compare that with which Peter spoke against that which Paul spoke, you will find one significant difference. Paul's message is not the same. It's kind of like, where's Waldo? You got to find Waldo in this situation, in that situation, or you see three things, and which one's different? Well, here we found something in Paul's writings. It's different than that which was being spoken of before Jesus' earthly ministry, during Jesus' earthly ministry, after Jesus' earthly ministry by the Apostle Peter. Paul is saying something completely different and absolutely opposed to that which was being preached prior. Now look at verse 26. This revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. It's now made known. Everybody knows about it now, because I'm letting you know, by the way, Paul says, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Here we find God making a new commandment, giving us new instruction, that being the revelation of the mystery, that being a whole new thing, new instruction for salvation, new instruction for how we are to conduct ourselves, new instruction for who can be included in the church, and, by the way, new instruction for where we're going to spend eternity. No longer is it going to be with Job on the latter day on the earth. Rather, it's going to be with Christ in heavenly places, and according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to the nations for the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. There is, in fact, the crux of the matter. Paul does not say keep the commandments. Paul does not say observe all the holy days. Paul says it is the obedience of faith. Faith is, in fact, the issue. Faith is, in fact, the only issue. And Christ, according to prophecy, he deals with Israel and an earthly kingdom. But that's not what Paul is dealing with. When Christ comes in Luke chapter 1, verse 71, he says, that, here's Zach speaking again, that we should be saved from our enemies. Zechariah is prophesying, glad that this horn of salvation is coming along, glad that Jesus is on his way, glad that the prophesied Redeemer is finally being delivered unto the nation Israel. Glad that this horn of salvation is showing up. Reason why, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Would that have not been contemporary with Zechariah? Would that not have been the Roman Empire, Herod and his ilk? Reason? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Here we find fathers. Here we find promises, covenants made with those fathers, and we now needed to make a decision. Are those fathers our fathers? Can we claim those fathers, plural, as though they are our fathers? Now, I know you're going to tell me, oh, Paul says Abraham is our father because he believed through faith. And I would agree. Absolutely. But you know what? As soon as he was required to be circumcised, as soon as God told him to take Isaac and set him on the altar and sacrifice him, then all of a sudden it wasn't about faith anymore. Then it was about performance. I know you believe, Abe, but are you going to perform? I know you believe, but are you going to do what I say? Yes Abraham is our father as far as faith is concerned, but the fathers we cannot claim. Because their program was different than our program. Their salvation was different than our salvation in all ways. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 4. These people who are Israelites, they are the ones to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. They are the ones who are the fathers. It's Israel who has the fathers. They're the ones who the promises were made to, the covenants were made to, the law was given to, and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. And you have been following Jesus in his earthly fleshly ministry all your life, and you never noticed that you're not Israel, and it's to them that Christ came in the flesh. Christ didn't come to you and me in the flesh. Christ appeared in the Spirit to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 to reveal to him what we just read about in Romans chapter 16, verse 25, the revelation of the mystery whereby Gentiles get salvation not through Israel, but because of something that happens to Israel, that would be their fall. Who is, and so where is, in all this, you have to make some decisions. Are you in fact going to heaven? Is that where your eternal home is going to be? If you have answered yes, that's where I expect to go, then let me point out to you that we've already seen Job saying, I'm going to be standing here looking at God on the earth. We've already seen Peter in Acts chapter 3 saying, hey, Jesus is hanging out in heaven until the kingdom set up here on earth. And look at Luke chapter 1, and we're going to go back to old Zach and continue with his diatribe, finding out why he is so happy that this horn of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, is finally on his way to the nation Israel. Because, here we go, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that would be the covenant, the one of the covenants to the fathers that we just read about in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, that he would grant unto us. Ah, here we go, we're getting to the meat. We're getting into what Israel's going to get out of it. That God would grant unto Israel, that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. That would be, of course, a reference to John. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. And didn't baptism take care of that? Weren't they baptizing in the Jordan River for the remission of sins? Answer being yes. Through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. There's Jesus again. To give light to them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Nothing ever being said about, I can't wait for Jesus to show up and die on the cross so we can go and live eternally in heavenly places. Not a word, because Zach, he had no idea. He had no inclination whatsoever about going to heaven. No more than Moses, no more than Job, no more than Ezekiel, no more than anybody in the Old Testament had any clue about anybody ever going to heaven. They all expected to have eternal life and live forever with God in a kingdom here on earth. And with good reason. You remember Jesus talked about Moses? Jesus put some stock in Moses. Jesus knew that what Moses said was absolutely true, because Moses spoke about Jesus, and Jesus was fulfilling literally the things that Moses spoke. And here we find in Moses' writings in Deuteronomy 4, verse 37, that it is an inheritance on earth that is given to Israel, not in heaven. And Moses, he says, and because he loved thy father. There's the fathers again, by the way. Those are the fathers of Israel that Paul talked about. Because God loved the fathers, Therefore, he chose their seed after them, that's Israel, and brought thee out of the sight with the, out of his sight with the mighty power out of Egypt, not through the Reed Sea, by the way, but straight through the Red Sea, the parting of the waters, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in and to give thee their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Here is Moses in Deuteronomy speaking the exact same thing as did Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. We're so happy that God loves us. We're so happy to be God's chosen people. We're so happy to be in this covenant position because we get an inheritance of land and we're going to live there and drive out all the nations. We're going to be the preeminent nation. God is going to take care of us right here on this earth. So the obedience of the law, this in this covenant relationship, we all know, do we not, that God gave Israel the law. Remember, Paul tells us that because they are Israelites in Romans chapter 9, verse 4, and they pertain to the giving of the law. That means they got the Ten Commandments. They got all the statutes and all the covenants. The obedience of law-keeping then results in eternal life, but on earth. On earth. That's different. That's something foreign to the concept of most Christians today. They don't have any concept that anybody's going to be inhabiting this earth. They don't have any clue what's going on. The Baptists, they think you go to heaven and then you come down to earth and you go back up to heaven and down, up and down and up. You might as well be on a spiritual pogo stick. They don't have a clue what's going on. Other denominations think you're going to go to heaven. Never mind that there's going to be a new earth. Never mind that Jesus is going to be make the earth his footstool. Never mind any of those things. We're all going to be in heaven. Apparently, the earth is going to be left to the elephants and giraffes to take care of. No, that's not what's going on. Israel is keeping the law in that covenant situation. They keep it in obedience, and that would result in eternal life on earth. Notice in verse 39 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says, "Know therefore this day and consider in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above." There, Moses recognizes where God is. He's in heaven, and he's also God upon the earth beneath. There is none else. So here we find Moses recognizing two different places, two different possible dwelling spots. Which one's for us? Everybody shouts to Moses. He responds in verse 40, "Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong the days upon the earth which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever." Eternal life. On earth, in a particular land that was given for an inheritance, as it is to this day. This isn't so hard after all, is it? You have Israel's Old Covenant, in your Bible. You have the first pages that says Old Testament. Then you get up to Matthew and it says New Testament. You have two different things that the Bible identifies. Well, let's take a look. Israel's Old Covenant, that's Moses teaching the law. That is the law given to Israel. Guess who's responsible for making sure Israel knows what the program is? That would be our buddy Moses. He is teaching these guys in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 31, when he says, "But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments, which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it." There's the instruction. Teach all those dummies, Moses. Make sure they know the law. Make sure they know the commandments. Make sure they know the statutes and the judgments. And ye shall observe to do them as the Lord your God hath commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Doesn't that just bring pictures of make straight the path? The same thing that Jesus says. Narrow is the way. Don't turn aside to the right or the left. Narrow is the way. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you that ye may live. And would that not be forever on the earth, as we just saw in Deuteronomy 4? And ye may live, and that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye shall possess. So here you find the Old Covenant of Israel and Moses teaching those of Israel, but that didn't work out so well. As Dr. Phil says, how's that working out for you? Well, Israel found out it wasn't so easy after all. They were not inclined to keep the law quite so well. They just couldn't have enough foresight to imagine the fact that God was going to be keeping his promises if only they did what they were supposed to. So they sort of veered off to the right and veered off to the left. So God arranges a new covenant. A new covenant whereby the Holy Spirit teaches them the law. It does no longer depend on Moses. It does no longer depend on you and upon me. Rather, it is the Holy Spirit of God actually doing the installation of the knowledge. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. They shall be my people and no more need for Moses anymore. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. There comes that horn of salvation old Zach was talking about in Luke chapter 1. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. There's the remission of sin Zach was talking about. There's the horn of salvation. There's the prophesied Redeemer. You see how it all comes together. It's the prophetic program. And the new covenant was absolutely needed because Israel, boy, I'll tell you what, they could have been handed perfection and messed that up. Israel, they just were constantly getting in trouble. They're worse than my kids. So the new covenant was needed because of Israel's constant turning from the law, breaking the law. God calls that sin. So their sinning was the issue. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Where the writer of Hebrews says, for if that the first covenant had been faultless, well, it wasn't a problem with God. God wasn't at fault. God didn't make a mistake with the covenant. It was the other end of the parties. It was the ones who weren't keeping up the payments, that being Israel. If the first covenant had been faultless, then there should be no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now imagine, you remember I gave you the illustration about making the mortgage payments. And if the usual way is you take out the mortgage and the bank lets you live in the house that they own as you pay it off little by little, and you go find a job, you go out to work, you make the money, then you take most of that money and you send it on to the bank. They let you live in the house until you've paid for 30 years, and then they say, okay, we're done with the covenant. You fulfilled it and you get to live in there forever and ever. Of course, by that time, you're about ready to die because it's taken so long. But nonetheless, what if you lost your job? Here's the point. What if you lost your job and weren't able to make the money? What if you were no longer able to produce the income to make the payments? Now, if it were today, if it were the real mortgage situation, the bank would, of course, immediately take back the house. They'd put it up on the market and give it to someone else. But what did God do? What did God do? God, as the banker, God as the mortgage company, God as the one holding the title, says, I'm going to make a new deal with you. Rather than me having to depend on you being gainfully employed, having to figure out for yourselves how to come up with the payment, I'm going to give you the money, and then you're going to be able to pay me with the money that I give you. That's the same connotation whereby God puts his law into those that are under the covenant to keep his law. the mercy of God, the grace of God that he extends to even Israel is, in fact, incredible. When you think about the long suffering that God shows Israel, you see that in 2 Peter, and we're going to cover that, some of that long suffering. We're going to take a look at that on Tuesday. But meanwhile, I just wanted to point that out to you, that even in a state of about ready to get their mortgage called, their car repoed, Israel is given a new deal by God. That in the new covenant. Well, that new covenant, that of course goes to the very same people who had the old covenant, who were in default on the old deal. But Christ in the new covenant, though, some people just don't know when they're getting a good deal. They look a gift horse in the mouth and they want to slap the gift horse. And that's exactly what happened. Here we find Israel rejecting this new deal, this new covenant. Boy, I'll tell you what, doesn't that just speak to the sinful nature of man? Always, it's about me. Never about God. I'd be happy if God gave me something, but I don't want to give any of it back. We pray wrongly. God, I need a better job, and I need a raise at work, and I need more of this and more of that. And then when it comes, we don't want to give anything back to God. And we've all prayed this prayer before. God, I'm in trouble and I need, this money in order to make the payment. No, I need this and this and that and the other thing. And if only you do that for me, I'm going to show up at church every week and I'm going to start giving 10%. I'm going to tithe. Matter of fact, I'm going to double and triple tithe and I'll go twice on, I'll even show up on Wednesdays. And of course, as soon as something happens and the boss decides to give you a raise, because he thinks you're pitiful too, you forget all about the promises you made. And that's exactly what Israel did. Well, good for you. You're not under a covenant situation with God. You can make promises all day long and God just ignores you because he knows better. But with Israel, that was a real life situation whereby God had promised to do some things because God had promised to do some things. It was a let's make a deal, and if Israel didn't keep up their end, then that was a problem. Well, Israel rejected then God's second offer. Israel rejected his offer of grace, saying, I'm going to forget about the past. I'm going to forget about all the things that you did wrong under the old covenant and give you a new covenant whereby I teach you and put these things in you. No longer is it going to be a real strain on your system to keep these because I am going to cause you, Ezekiel 36, to keep the commandments. Well, Christ and this new covenant were rejected. Even that deal didn't cut the mustard with Israel. Boy, you talk about hearts of stone. Look at John chapter 1 in verse 10. He, Christ, was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Well, that's not news. Gentiles were not seeking God. Gentiles were not the focus of God's program at that time. The world didn't know him, but the people who should have known him, Jews, the nation Israel, verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. His own shut him out. His own rejected him. His own said, I don't want the new deal because I still have to give something back to God. Until you say it's all for me, and nothing about you, then I don't want anything to do with it. That's exactly what Israel was saying. So because then of Israel's rejection of Christ, the offer of salvation, the offer of the kingdom, the offer of the new covenant, Gentile salvation stands today in stark, utter contrast, as black does to white, as a bright light does in the darkness, stands in complete contrast to what we read in John chapter 4, verse 22, where salvation was of the Jews. Look at Romans 11:11, where Paul deals with Israel and says, I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled, that they, Israel, should fall? God forbid, but through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. God still wants to deal with Israel. He still wants to provoke them as a nation to jealousy, to get them back into that situation of being in the new covenant. But meanwhile, us poor Gentiles, we get some benefits out of it, because in Acts 28:28, Paul makes the announcement. He doesn't say salvation still of the Jews, even though they've fallen. You can't find one anywhere that knows anything, and if you do, you're going to get, they're going to lead you down the wrong road. He says something completely different. He doesn't say you're going to be replacement Israel, you're going to act like Israel, God's now going to make you Israel. None of those things. He says, therefore be it known unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles. That's you and me. Salvation sent to us instead of salvation sent to the Jews. Do you see the contrast? Do you see the difference? Do you see the significance of Romans 11:11 and Acts 28:28? Do you see the good news contained therein, whereby we no longer have to depend upon a nation of Israel and its standing with God in order to approach God and receive salvation? Enter the doctrine of devils. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where we started? That in the latter times, that's what we've been dealing with. What are those latter times? Are they this time? Absolutely. It's now. It started with the contemporary with Paul and hasn't quit since. In the latter times, that's this dispensation of the grace of God, all the way up until God starts dealing with Israel as a favored nation once again. In the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Well, that must mean that there are doctrines of devils that we have to deal with. Therefore, we need to identify. What is a doctrine of a devil? Is that satanic worship? Is it some kind of, do you turn the lights out, make circles on the floor with candles and light them all and sacrifice chickens? What exactly is a doctrine of a devil? 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, we find out the god of this world, that would be Satan, my friends, that's not Jesus, that is the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What is the operative part of this sentence? Exactly what's going on? God, Satan blinds the minds of a certain group of people in this world. Certain group of people in this world, and that would be them which believe not. What don't they believe? That is what you need to identify. What are they not believing? Do they not believe that there's air? Well, no, they probably do. Do they not believe that there's gravity? No, we can all believe there's gravity because we're stuck to the floor. Do they not believe in God? Everybody believes in God. Do they not? Even Muslims believe in God. Almost the absolute most pagan person you've ever met at some time or another has used God in a sentence. They must recognize that there must be God somewhere. They probably believe in God. They might even believe in Jesus. They might even think that Jesus was the Son of God. They might even believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. No doubt, okay, I can buy that. I can buy that. Yeah, Jesus, he was God. He was the Son of God. He's the only man ever rise again. They believe in heaven. They might believe in hell. They might believe in, they might believe in UFOs too. I don't know what they believe in. What is in 2 Corinthians 4:4? What is being blinded? The people's minds. Why are they being blinded? What is this group of people that believe not? And what don't they believe? That is what you need to know. They don't believe the Word of God. They don't have any trust in what God has put on paper and given to us. Have you noticed? God doesn't speak to you in a voice from a burning bush. Have you noticed? Jesus is no longer walking the face of the earth. Have you noticed? I was watching late night TV last night because I couldn't get to sleep, and I'm flipping through channels, and there's Benny Hinn. I said, well, I haven't seen him for a while. Let's get a word from Benny and see what he's up to. And he comes up to the podium all somber and solemn, and I received a word from God. and I've received those, but it's personal, and I can't tell you what it is, but I might not be with you so much longer anymore. I can't do that Indian Benny Hinn without sounding like some guy from the 7-Eleven, but I'm thinking, maybe God finally told him something that we can all agree with. Maybe Benny's going to be off TV. Maybe God finally got tired of listening to it and said, shut up, Benny. And my only prayer would be that he do that for Pat Robertson, too. What is it that these people aren't believing? That's the question. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The word of God, which worketh effectually also in you that believe. If you aren't believing that you have a copy of God's perfectly preserved word, that you have God's word that you can trust, that you have God's word that is absolutely right, that you have God's word that is perfect instruction in all things, then you're not believing what God has given you to base your faith upon. What is it then that you have based your faith upon? Some supposition? Something that you made up? Something that you decided you want to believe? That sets you up to be that in that group of people that the God of this world, Satan, he will blind your mind to them which believe not. You absolutely must. If you're going to come to the knowledge of the truth, you can get saved, my friends, off of writing in the bathroom walls, I like to say. If somebody writes the gospel in the stall at the bathroom and you read it and believe it, you can be saved. But if you're going to come to the knowledge of the truth, if you're going to grow in grace, if you're going to understand your Bible, you absolutely need to recognize it for what it is, God's perfectly preserved word, the King James Bible. So these people, they don't believe. And they depart from the faith. Most of Christianity, that's where they're at. They have departed from the faith, and they are now preaching some amalgam of a faith works gospel. A faith and works gospel. That's what we've been looking at back there in Deuteronomy. That's what we were looking at when we were looking at Job. That's what we were looking at in Luke. That's what we were looking at throughout this in Jeremiah, this whole lesson. We've been looking at a faith works gospel for the nation Israel, keeping commandments, having faith that God will in fact fulfill the promises given to the fathers. And that's exactly where most of Christianity is. Paul says to these people that do this in Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus has been evidently set forth, crucified among you, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Which was it? Was it keeping the law? Was it doing the commandments? Or was it by faith? Are ye so foolish, Paul says, having begun in the Spirit, now are made perfect by the flesh. Don't be fooled, my friends. Commandment keeping will get you nowhere. Commandment keeping will not save anything. Commandment keeping, tithing, church attendance are not the route to God. Only by faith. Only by trusting Christ in what He has done for your soul's salvation. Is a soul saved today? Those then following Jesus in His earthly ministry, what do they regard? If they're in fact preaching commandment keeping, if they're in fact preaching behavior modification, exactly what do they regard? What do they think that the standard of judgment is going to be regarding whether a soul gets into heaven or not? It's going to be works in some fashion or another. And don't be deceived when the Church of Christ guy says, the gospel is that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day for the forgiveness of your sins. And you need to trust Him, and then you need to go off and get baptized for the remission of sins, and you need to do that in the name of Jesus Christ, not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or otherwise it won't take. I'm not kidding you. That's what they preach, and there's an argument in the Church of Christ. Whose name do you baptize in? Which one's going to take? Which one's going to be effectual? Which one's going to complete the remission of sins? You're adding to the gospel, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're adding works to that. Look in Luke chapter 4, verse 5. There was a time when sin was the issue, and the devil knew that. So how do we know that he knew that? He's trying to get Jesus to sin. Luke chapter 4, here's the devil taking Jesus up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Don't tell me that Satan's not able to do some things. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me. Satan is the god of this world. Did we not just cover that? He has control of the kingdoms of this world, and he was in a position to give them to Jesus if Jesus was going to take them. And if thou therefore will worship me, all shall be mine. So here's the temptation. I'll give you all this, Jesus. I'll do this for you. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. Here's the commandment that would have been broken. Here is what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. Satan was trying to get Jesus to worship someone other than the Lord thy God. That's the commandment. Jesus was keeping the commandment when he refused Satan. And he brought him unto Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. I hope it was. I've seen some of the pinnacles on some of the temple spires. You'd have to do a balancing act up there. He said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give thee his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in thy hands shall he bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And so there's the temptation. Throw yourself down, prove who you are. What would that have been doing? It would have been sinning. Sin was the issue. Jesus answered unto him, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I think that's a fascinating answer when we get people, you get people who say, I believe all the Bible. I believe I'm a New Testament Christian. I believe I can do all these things, healings and all those. I think, great, here's a bottle of Clorox. Drink it down. Let's see what happens. Oh, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That would be a sin. Sin is not the issue. Sin is not the issue today. Faith is the issue today. So by unbelief then, faithless ministers, we're talking about these unbelieving, faithless ministers who don't believe what's in their Bible, that think they have to correct their Bible, that don't believe that they have a perfectly preserved copy of God's Word, that think that God's Word cannot be found anywhere except in the original manuscripts, which no longer exist. So by unbelief, these faithless ministers, and they're everywhere. They've been seduced into believing even in such things as a sinful Jesus. Sinful Jesus, a Savior who hung on the cross, who was not worthy because he was full of sin. We know better than that. And we can know better than that by believing what God has told us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. There's God announcing, my son never sinned, and he was righteous enough to be able to take your sin for you, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That could have never happened. Had Jesus been a sinner, we could have never been made the righteousness of Christ in anything. Had he in fact been full of sin, even once. The righteousness of God then continues to be a mystery to these unbelieving ministers which seem to populate all the churches of Christianity in your town and mine. We're going to revisit this verse momentarily in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And I would have to agree. There is controversy, though, in that even in the grace movement. You read Pastor Stamm's commentary on 1 Timothy, and you will find out that he does not believe that it was God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up to glory. Rather, he is going to explain to you that it is the body of Christ, that it is you that is manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. Angels can see you, and you are are preached unto the Gentiles for whatever reason, I don't know, as unrighteous as you and I are, you are believed on in the world and received up into glory at the coming of the Lord when we meet him in the air. How wrong-headed would it be to make this mystery of godliness about the church, the body of Christ, this sinful body who depends upon the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, righteousness of Christ, to be made his righteousness. How terribly, terribly wrong that is. Wrong-headed, that from someone who does not believe, who did never believe that they had a copy of God's perfectly preserved word. He said so. It becomes extremely evident as you read his commentaries in his writings, as he corrects each and every Bible verse, Greeks them, finds new meanings for them, and exposits them to mean things which they do not. So you see, even amongst grace believers, we can get off the track, not staying on the straight and narrow, trying to make things say what we want them to say, rather than letting the Bible speak for itself. This disbelief, then, what a nasty thing that is. Satan wins when you disbelieve the Word of God. Disbelief in his righteousness, Christ's righteousness that is imputed to us by faith, that is exactly the doctrine of devils that Satan is engaged in today, making you try to believe that the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith is not adequate, making you try to believe that Jesus Christ dying on the cross was not a sufficient payment for sin, making you try to believe that there's something that you have to do to complete the transaction, making you try to believe that there's something you must accomplish in order to gain eternal life, when in fact Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10 tell us clearly, for it is by grace that ye are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is Christ's righteousness, my friends. It is Christ. It is Christ in his sinlessness. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10. For we are his righteousness, his workmanship. He did the work. We don't have to. We are made the righteousness of God in him who knew no sin. We are his workmanship, created in Christ unto good works, but not because of good works, which Christ hath before ordained that we should walk in.